Well, good morning and happy Mother's Day, especially to all you moms out there. And it's really good to see everybody here today. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5. Whenever possible, I really urge you to bring a Bible or pick one up at the back if there's still some extra ones back there when you come in. 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds, you guys know what to do. It's pretty obvious. Head it out to Children's Church. I have a picture on the screen here of a basic tree, right? It's not a great picture of a tree, but it's okay. It looks kind of green, right? You'd think maybe it's a healthy tree. In reality, it's not. This is a picture of a dead tree. It's in England someplace. I think they said it's an apple tree. It's a dead tree. The green you see on it is not part of the tree. The green you see on it is a variety of mistletoe. Mistletoe is a parasite plant, I understand. I learned some botany this week. We think of mistletoe as kind of romantic kind of a thing. Only about two varieties are used for the mistletoe at Christmas time. There's a couple of hundred varieties, though, and they're almost all parasites. That is, they grow up around the bottom of a tree, or sometimes even from part of the, like a little nook where a seed falls, and they use the nutrients, they use the moisture of that tree, and they grow up in that tree, and it's a dead tree. It's actually a parasite, and sometimes the host tree can continue to live in kind of a sickened, weakened condition. Sometimes it actually kills out the trees. And there's a forester said that in some places the timber harvest is cut down to half because of infestations of mistletoe. We didn't come here this morning, obviously, to discuss botany. The tree is, for me, a little bit of a metaphor of what Paul is talking to the Galatian churches about. Because they looked green enough, in one sense. It wasn't that they were doing everything bad. In fact, nothing is really said about, you know, the dirty dozen kind of sins in the chapters 2 and 3. You don't find anything about that, actually. They looked good enough. In fact, that was part of the problem. The problem was that they had a kind of a righteousness that was not coming from the root of their spiritual life, which was the Holy Spirit who had saved them. The righteousness, so to speak, that they were evidencing wasn't coming from God. It was a self-righteousness. It was a false righteousness. And it might be something that we really need to hear today, because we can get very used to doing the right things, keeping up appearances. We can just come to church. Okay, that's the right thing to do. Put on our church clothes, maybe. We come, we maybe serve in the ministry. We're nice to people. But we can be like that tree that there's a public nice guy. Privately, we know there's some things we're ashamed of, or sometimes there's some things that we aren't even aware of. Kind of an infestation of pride and a self-righteousness that just the people closest to us really understand. So we want to kind of sort through this today as we read this passage and realize that Paul is talking about people who are trying to be good, trying to be good Christians. And he has what seems to be very harsh words for them. Verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, that is, works, or by believing what you heard, that is, faith? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" He's saying, after being saved by the Spirit, are you going to try to mature spiritually through human efforts, through conforming to Christian expectations. Is that going to do it for you? Do you sense that Paul is kind of upset here in a righteous kind of way? Paul is being pretty strong. Because what he's talking about is the whole foundation of the Christian life that these guys had embraced when they put their faith in him, but now they were seeking to live the Christian life on really an entirely false basis. And probably every one of us is infested with some of this. I know I felt that way after studying this week. He's talking to us how we try to live the Christian life differently on a different basis than how we were saved. We're clear about being saved by grace. The power of God saves us. But we can be pretty confused about how we go about living the Christian life. First thing Paul says is he addresses them as foolish. The word that Paul used in the original language is almost more like our word stupid. You ignorant Galatians! What are you thinking? Who bewitched you? Like hypnotized, like has you under their spell that you would start living the Christian life differently than you began it. Before your very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. Do you follow that? Before your eyes, in other words, Paul is saying, when I was there preaching with you, right before you, you were hearing the gospel of Jesus and you realized He was crucified and He's the foundation of everything, the whole spiritual package. Forgiveness of sin, life forever in heaven, as well as how you're supposed to now live as a believer. Christ, it all comes from Christ crucified. And he's upset that somehow the life was being sucked out of them, and there was this life of just kind of living by habit, living by expectations, living by self-righteousness. In fact, we know one of the cases of what was going on there is what we looked at last week in chapter 2. You had a Jew-Gentile church in Antioch, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Everybody coming to Christ equal footing, and some of these Jews came from Jerusalem and said, "Oh, but you all got to keep the Jewish taboos, and you got to do the rituals, and you got to keep the law. That if you're going to be a good Christian, then you got to do all these kinds of things." And even Peter and even Barnabas fell into the trap of doing that. And so we shouldn't eat with Gentiles and artificial rules that were not part of the Word of God, not a principle of the Word of God. And they fell into that standard of or evaluating the Christian life based on human standards, which are so often our own ideas, things that make us feel the best. So Paul in verse 2 lays out the doctrinal error of what he's exhorting them about. This thing of false righteousness goes back to a doctrinal error or understanding about salvation. Verse 2, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the law, works, or faith?" Now, there's an obvious question here. This is a rhetorical question. He doesn't even answer it because it's supposed to be so obvious. How did you get the Holy Spirit, he said? Was it works or faith? And the implied answer is faith. Yeah, okay. He was assuming something that I just want to make sure we understand. When we become a believer in Christ, we do indeed receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not given to a special class of Christians. Those who have achieved, level 3 or something. Or those who receive a special gift of the Spirit, like as if some have Him and some don't. The Scripture clearly teaches that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ on the cross, the Holy Spirit of God, remember that's the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it's not just kind of a vague influence kind of thing, it's God Himself, and because He can be everywhere, He is in you, He is in me, from the moment we believe. You don't have to feel Him, you don't have to have any emotional thing, you don't have to feel Him, tingle down your spine kind of thing. But He is there. Just to review, Jesus promised this was going to happen. See, it wasn't this way in the years before the cross. The Holy Spirit was functioning in the Old Testament, but He would come upon certain people for certain times, for certain jobs. But something was going to be different after the cross. You and I are privileged to be a part of that, and that is that the moment we believe, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Jesus prophesied of it when he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit of truth, for he lives with you, disciples, and where will he be? He will be actually in you. Well, Acts 2 comes along. Jesus goes back up to heaven. He promised the Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came and began to dwell within believers. So that later in Acts 15, it's reported that God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them, the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. In fact, later in Romans, Paul would say, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Do you get that? He's saying, the presence of the Spirit is in every believer, and it's an evidence that you really are a believer. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not even saved. Note, kind of as a sidelight, he says the Spirit of Christ. Why does he call him the Spirit of Christ? Well, there's a lot of overlap in the Trinity, which is really hard for us to fully understand anyhow. But last week, chapter 2, verse 20, do you remember where in that key verse it said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? Well, how does Jesus Christ live in me? Okay, Jesus Christ, the one, he doesn't bodily live in us, does he? He lives in us by his Holy Spirit. So Christ lives in us by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul said, do you not know that your body, this actual body that we live with on earth, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Where does God dwell today? Not in special buildings, nothing magic about this building, it's just a building. But there's something very special about you. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God. You're not your own. He goes on to say, that's why you can't just do whatever you want to with your body. I think it was John Madden says, some people say my body's a temple. I say it's a garage. I can put into it whatever I want to. Nah. It's a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to realize that this body, everything I put into it, everything I do with it, everything I think with it, is part of my worship. So the Holy Spirit is in us. And so first of all, Paul makes sure that we know the basis on which he's going to say how the Christian life is lived. So Galatians, do you get it? Wisconsinites, do we all get it? If we are spiritually stagnant, spiritually weak, living with spiritual shame, we don't see how we're going to get out of just doing Christian life like we've been doing it, realize that the Holy Spirit of God is in you. There is the capability, we have the access to God and His power that we maybe never knew we had. But that also tells us why, and now I think we really get to the key point in verse 3. That's why our efforts to become good, quote unquote, by the power of our human flesh effort, is useless. Are you so foolish, verse 3, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? After beginning with the Spirit is a reference to the fact that we were saved by the Spirit. We just said He came in, but did you know that He came in after transforming us? Technically, theologically, who saves us? Well, you can find in Scripture that it says God saved us. Indeed, He did. Christ saves us. But when you think of who actually did the transformation when you put your faith in Christ in 1999 or whatever it was, it's really the Spirit who saves us. Sometimes you can, I got the reference down there someplace, check out Titus 3. It says how God our Savior saved us, His plan, His design, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the one who did that new creation thing, breathed life in you, the one who washed away your sins, gave you this new capability, it's the Spirit, and then it says, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, of course, Christ is the one who saved us in the sense that He's the one who completely accomplished the provision for our sin, and sometimes we only think of what happened on the cross, but How is the cross applied to us? By the Holy Spirit. So the whole triune God, of course, saves us. But it's just interesting that Paul is pointing out, for his purposes, the fact that the Spirit is the one who began our Christian life. And his point is, so maybe you ought to depend upon the Spirit for living the Christian life. If it started that way, why wouldn't you continue that way progressively? You start out on an airplane trip across the ocean to Europe. First time flying, you know, so, man, you're flying and you're empowered by the plane. This is so great and so easy. I mean, this is great. We're flying. And so you decide, okay, this is so easy, I can do it on myself. Jump out of the plane. I'm going to finish this trip to Europe, right? That's stupid. You're going to go right down the ocean. We do it spiritually all the time. The Spirit saves us. And then we get into Christian life and going, I can do this. I know the right thing to do. I mean, after all, I was raised like this. That's the right thing to do. And now we christen everything that we like, everything we prefer, as spiritual. And we start doing it in the power of the flesh. And we're just fooling ourselves to say it's the Spirit. And the green on the tree, so to speak, is a parasite. It's not coming from the roots of the Spirit at all. What we're going to talk about today, this is a little unsettling. It is to me. Because it probably means admitting that much of what we thought was good, not just the bad, but probably a lot of what we think is good or right, might indeed be sourced in self and flesh and not in the Spirit. That's his point. Having begun by the Spirit, are you going to be perfected by the flesh? I have the expression, attain your goal. It's actually the word perfect, or to complete, or to finish. In fact, maybe a good way to put it would be to be matured. If you're beginning by the Spirit, do you think you can grow spiritually through the flesh? The answer is no. If it's only the Spirit that can save us, why do we think that our old flesh, our old sin nature, and that's actually the word at the end of verse 3, I have the word human effort, many of the other translations keep it at the literal word is flesh. Having been saved by the Spirit, can you be matured spiritually by the flesh? Flesh in the Bible can be used in common ways, again, like physical flesh or something about the human life. But the way Paul uses the flesh is to describe, basically, the sinful nature. It's when you become a believer, you have two natures. You aware of that? There's not two of you. There's only one of you, but you have two natures. You still got the old nature until the day we die. But now you got the new nature, which is the Spirit, which is the capacity to do what is truly holy, right, and godly. And so you got this battle, and we'll in future weeks talk about the particular part of the battle that the flesh and the Spirit have. But Paul's laying out the foundation saying, what are you doing trying to do good, be a good Christian by the power of the flesh? It's not possible. A couple of definitions of our flesh as Paul uses it. One is from this Robert Grimacki. Flesh is here a reference to man unaided by the Spirit of God. It's just the old us. And inasmuch as man is a fallen, sinful being, flesh is opposed to the operation of the Spirit. Don't confuse them. What comes out of our flesh is not of God. Or as just the Greek dictionary basically says, is the flesh is the willing instrument of sin. That's our flesh, and it's not good, it's not pretty, and yet that's how we try to live the Christian life. We cannot spiritually mature by the power of the flesh. But I fear that most of us try to do it that way most of the time. My effort is going to make me better. Paul says, what are you thinking? That is ignorant. The Spirit is the one who saved us. It's only the Spirit that can make us do what is truly godly. That's why we'll get eventually to the fruit of the Spirit. We all know that the flesh causes us to do bad things. We all understand, I think, the sinful nature, you know, things like immorality and drunkenness and things like that. But that is not the issue in Galatians yet at this point. You'll get to that in chapter 5, I think, but it's been Peter and it's been Barnabas who are trying to be good Christians in the power of the flesh, conforming to the Jewish rules and so forth. What they were thinking is, how can I please people instead of how can I please God? And so there was a parasite greenness or goodness going on in their life. Do we know that our flesh is on duty all the time? Our flesh is with us all the time, and it is infecting and polluting all that we do. We are more selfish than we thought. I think we are more proud than we could ever imagine. And if we're doing even good things, follow this, if we're doing even what we think are good things by the power of the flesh, does that glorify God? It's nice if we're doing good things. Our neighbors would appreciate it. But can we glorify God if you do things in the power of the flesh? Well, not really. How can you give God credit for something that you're doing? Do we want to live to glorify God? It says, glorify Him in everything you do. That means we've got to learn a new power source. I think this is what happens, kind of. We get saved, put our faith in Christ, and whether it happened as a young child growing up in a Christian home, or whether, you know, we're kind of some midpoint of our adult life and we understand the gospel, we believe in Christ. Okay, we know that we're saved only by the power of God transforming us, changing our account in heaven and all that. Then we get some idea of how a Christian is supposed to live. And by the way, most of those ideas are going to be good or right. Christians should do this. They shouldn't do that. Or the concept of this and that. And we get it from our youth leaders, and we get it from our pastor, we get it from our friends, we get it from our parents. And so we have all these kind of ideas of what we should do. Only we misunderstood how you're supposed to be able to do that. We never heard that part. We thought you just had to try harder. And that's how this whole thing of the Christian life gets reversed. That's what Paul is concerned about. After being saved by the Spirit, did you think that you could do that on your own power? And so you have Christians that are trying all so hard. We're trying so hard to be good, to measure up or whatever. And they, at that point, Christians go either one of two ways. Either you're pretty good at it, reforming, you know, altering your lifestyle to look right, and you're pretty good at reforming and conforming. And it's like everybody approves and applauds that, yeah, good, you're a good Christian. The other person isn't doing so good, and they just want to be honest about it, saying this ain't working, and they give it up. People in church that stick with the church, they tend to be the ones that conformed and reformed a little bit better, and the ones that forget it, they tend not to go to church. But isn't it possible that the ones who are doing a good job of reforming and conforming and the ones who kind of failed at reforming and conforming were both actually trying to live the Christian life in the power of the flesh for selfish reasons? But can you spiritually mature in the power of the flesh? No. Does it glorify God to live in the power of the flesh? No. The flesh can only do what's sinful and what's selfish. And I remember, I know I've told this before, but I remember how much it stuck in my mind when some years ago the former president of Moody Bible Institute, Joe Stoll, said in a message at a conference down there, he said, I can pretty much live the Christian life with two hands tied behind my back by habit. And he pointed out what he meant by that. That got my attention. He pointed out how he's a third generation pastor. And so he's got, you know, generations of good Christian homes in which people were doing the right thing, and so it became most normal and natural to actually do the right things. And so he learned to do the right things in the power of the flesh, like Paul's talking about. But then he pointed out, he says, but to truly be godly requires of him, he said, and of all of us, the power of the Spirit, just as supernatural, to be truly caring, not selfish in my relationship with somebody, what I get out of it, but truly caring, to be truly peaceful, to be truly patient, so that my family knows I'm truly patient. That's the test, usually. That would require a miraculous work of God. We can mimic the Spirit pretty well. And I was studying this passage this week and thinking about that again, I realized, you know what? I can be a pretty nice guy in the flesh. It serves me pretty well, actually, to be nice as a pastor. If I punch someone, I could lose my job. If I'm caught looking at pornography, I lose my job. If I speak my mind to the inept clerk at the store, that's not going to look good. Hope that doesn't get around. So you know what? I can restrain a lot of bad impulses in the power of the flesh for a while. But to actually love the clerk at the store, to be patient with the person like the punch, it's not you. Don't feel. No, it's not you. To be pure from within, to have self-control, to have gentleness, so my family would call me gentle, that would require the Spirit of God. I can be nice in the flesh. I can't be godly. Think about it. Do you know some nice non-Christians? Yeah, I do. I remember when we were going to school in Dallas, Priscilla worked at this company. She said, the nicest guy there is an atheist. Ken, the salesman, said, you'll never meet a nicer guy. Did he do that by the power of the Spirit? No. Didn't have the Spirit. Obviously, nice was working for him. And he had some good willpower. And I'm glad for every nice neighbor I have. I'm glad you're nice. You know, it's great. It makes a nicer world. However, that's not true fruit of the Spirit that glorifies God. Our goal is not nice. Our goal is godly. Our goal is spiritually mature. That's the only thing that glorifies Him. Like I said, what we're talking about here is kind of unsettling. Some of these passages are unsettling. Our flesh produces nothing godly. Paul wrote, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. It's the word flesh. How much is good in me? Nothing. Jeremiah said it 100 years before. He said, I know that, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Why do you say deceitful? Because we can think we're doing okay. And even that is infected with sin. Jesus, John 6, 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he said, this gives us hope. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. And because we've been saved by the Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit indwells us, we have access, folks, to the real thing. The more we think about this, the more discouraging it can become, quite frankly. But until we're fully honest and fed up with our flesh, we really can't produce very much godliness. I just want to draw it out for you. We start the Christian life, and okay, this is you, this is me. This, don't have to write this down. If you're trying to follow it, it's a chart on the back of your outline too. We start the Christian life, and we got the new me. The new me is the Spirit of God, and He's the one. We've begun in the Spirit, and that's a great way to start. And it's influencing us, and we see some changes happening in our life. But then so what Paul is saying here is you've begun by the Spirit, keep going. There's supposed to be a continuity, right? He saves you, and then continue in the Spirit. But we realize there's a battle because you got the old me, you got the flesh, you got the sinful nature. And the sinful nature, we understand, and we've always understood, the sinful nature produces some bad things. Immorality, drunkenness, rage. I've taken that out of Galatians 5. That's in that part of the Dirty Dozen, kind of a list there. Just some really bad stuff is in our flesh. We understand that. But have we understood what Paul's talking about here? That there's a lot of flesh in what we thought was good. just listed some things here. Could there be flesh in the way we do church, in the way we do ministry? Could there be flesh in that list of things that we don't do? Good things in life, like being healthy and keeping up our image, you know. I'm glad you guys comb your hair before you come. That's great. Material things, those can be blessings. But could it be that these good things are infected with that parasite kind of a goodness? And the way we find out is if we get down to the level of understanding our motives, which only the Spirit of God can really sort through for us. Because our motives can be selfish ambition and envy and idolatry. Our motive in doing good things can be that. And by the way, those three things are also taken out of the same list of Galatians 5. But what happens is that we do church or ministry things to impress, or we have certain things we don't do to impress or to control or to judge or feel proud about. Is it kind of discouraging to think that all the good things we do are affected by our sin nature? There's an option. It's called the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control at the core of our being. But we will never have those at the core of our being until we have acknowledged that there is flesh at all of our personal attempts at trying to do those, that top list. There's flesh involved in that. And the difference will be profound. Either we're going to live a life of growing in grace and thus pleasing God, or we're going to be living a life of stagnating in rules and habits and views and opinions and preferences and expectations of others and expectations of ourselves and shame and guilt about what we really know is true and what we're trying to portray to others. Because you see, what the flesh produces is pleasing myself. What the flesh produces, by the way, is a lot of pretending. We talked in Mark about the Pharisees and scribes, and boy, they're a great example of pretending. They like the robes, and they walk in the synagogues and the important seats, and they throw their money in so they look really good, and they pray these spiritual sounding lengthy prayers, and boy, that's just normal to us, isn't it? Too often. February of 2008, the Chicago Tribune had an article interview where the interviewer was talking to Ted Neely. Ted Neely has played the part of Jesus in Jesus Christ Superstar, the musical, for 40 years. Trivia there, you didn't know that. But he said in this article, he says, "I'm just playing Jesus. I'm a performer. I'm pretending to be someone that I'm not." I think he was trying to excuse himself a little bit. I don't know Ted Neely, but his point is that you can know the right lines and say them for 40 years. You can look up to heaven just right for 40 years. And as you and I know, coming from a musical, not even one that really exalts Christ, so we go, yeah, I can see that. But do we know the lines? Do we know the words? Do we know the looks? Do we know the prayers? It's possible. It's humbling to begin to look deeper, isn't it? To acknowledge that sin has infected us at a deeper level than we thought. But if that's true, and if we're just personally a little bit honest here, if it's true that we are sinful in our motives far deeper than we thought, here is the very good news. God knew it all along and showed you His grace anyhow. He knew it. So anything you and I might start to admit, yeah, that was just basically self. You know, I got involved in that ministry, it was mostly about me. And if we admit that, it only goes to show that if our sin was worse than we thought, His grace was better than we ever imagined. Because He blessed us anyhow. The A+ by our name in heaven, it's still there. Our salvation is still secure. What Paul said in Philippians 1:6 is still true. He says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that the one who began a work in you, He'll complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." He says, He hasn't given up on you at all. He hasn't given up on me at all. In fact, the word that Paul uses in Philippians about completing, it's the same word that is trying to attain your goal, this maturity word. God. Who began the work? God did. Who's going to complete it? God will. It seems that our goal in the Christian life is to learn to depend upon that power. Author Dwight Edwards writes, God's intent in clearly exposing our sinfulness is not to make us feel bad. It's to make us feel desperate. Think it through. As God exposes our sin, deepest levels, it's not to make us feel bad. His intent is to make us feel desperate. For what? No, for who? For Him to live His life through us. I'm supposed to feel desperate. I'm supposed to acknowledge the depth of my sin. When it says, confess your sin, don't think, okay, now did I do anything really bad today? You know, if we got trouble coming up with something, we're not looking very deep. We aren't looking at how the flesh tends to affect all of our motives. So Paul says, here's the good news. Having begun by the Spirit, you could just keep living that way, you know. Like the car we talked about last week, you don't have to push the thing. You can start it up. It's got power. So he says, your task is to learn how to walk by the Spirit. We'll see more of that in future weeks. Verse 4 and 5, I think, is telling us how that power is available to us. And it's like after really rebuking. You have to take verses 1 to 3 as a rebuke. I think he's beginning to encourage now, kind of restore us in verse 4. Here's what he says to the Galatians. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it was really for nothing? And he's saying, it wasn't. What I think he's referring to the fact is that when they became believers there in Galatia and in these various churches, they were under persecution. Some of you know what that means. Because when you put your faith in Christ, it meant cutting some other ties maybe with religious traditional things or whatever. And you took some flack for it and people don't understand. And you know what? Paul says, you guys did that and you stood for it. And the Spirit of God was giving you the strength. You suffered in the power of the Spirit. You know what I'm talking about, Paul is telling them, because you have already done that. So why would you change? If you can stand for Christ under persecution, why wouldn't, with the power of the Spirit, why wouldn't you live your regular life that way? Well, that's the way it is. But persecution is when we tend to get dependent on God, isn't it? Just like we know it. Trials are when you get dependent on God, when things go really bad, if we get caught in some really bad sin, that's how we tend to get access to the power of the Spirit. So he says, just as you faced it in the worst of time when you were persecuted, why not live that way every day? Verse 5, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? How did you get the Spirit? He's reviewing that. It wasn't by works, it was by faith. How did God do all these miracles you've seen the apostles do? Was it by, you know, you deserve to get healed? You deserve to what? No, it wasn't. It was by faith. The point is dependence. So he says, live the whole life from today till the day you get to heaven by the power of the Spirit. And he says, you can do it. You've suffered in the power of the Spirit before. So take every day as a challenge that today I got to walk by the Spirit because I don't have the ability. I only have the ability to produce a false greenness and only so long. And you got to kind of cover your tracks and kind of appear right for everybody. He says, no. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, why would you try to get mature in the power of the flesh? He says, you guys were going one direction in the Christian life, depending on the Spirit. Now, you're trying to go the other direction? That makes no sense. 1929, in the Rose Bowl, tens of thousands of fans watched as Georgia Tech played the University of California. And the Georgia Tech running back suffered a hard hit and the ball popped loose and the center, so you're talking about a lineman, for the University of California scooped up the ball. Hey, this was his chance. And he started running with the ball. He didn't have a lot of experience running, and so as he's, you know, cutting back, reversing fields, whatever, he lost his bearings. And guess where he started running? The wrong goal. And of course, the fans are screaming. He thinks they're cheering for him. His teammates are yelling at him. He thinks they're encouraging him on. Finally, one of his own teammates runs him down and tackles him a yard short of the goal line. Because somehow, after going the right direction, he started going the wrong direction. Do we need tackled? Paul seems to kind of, you know, be doing the abrupt thing here with the Galatians. Tackling them and saying, guys, you began by the Spirit. Why do you think you can conform, reform, change your life? All the sin problems, you're going to just handle them on your own, right? No, he says, you've got to become desperately dependent upon the Spirit of God to transform you. And then, you're not only headed towards the right goal, but you've got the ability of God to propel you to a life of continual growth in grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the cross. Forgive us for leaving the principles and the power of the cross behind so much of the time when we seek to live the Christian life. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would revive us, not with a new commitment to do hard, do more and try harder, but rather a commitment to acknowledge our sinfulness more, appreciate your grace more, and depend on your power for true holiness much, much more. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, to draw upon the provisions that we already have through the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.